This morning I'll be preaching from 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 23. Just a brief word of context. I might remind you that the entirety of the book is a book about assurance of forgiveness of sins. And then more narrowly, we have been thinking about how John talks about certain evidences of salvation. And that evidence is especially a life of righteousness, a life that is characterized by loving brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's in that context that he's talked of the negative example of those who hate their brothers and do not show evidence of Christian love, and then the positive example of knowing what love is by the love that Jesus has shown us. And since Jesus has loved us in this way, we ought to love one another. John goes on then in starting in verse 19 to say these things. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Confidence is a funny kind of thing, isn't it? Confidence is a description of being able to be sure of something, right? I know that some of the children are playing basketball right now, and sometimes you shoot free throws, and you can approach the free throw line with either confidence or with doubt, right? I know that when I shoot free throws, I often approach it with a lot of doubt. That means I go up to the line, I take my dribbles, and I get ready to shoot, and I look up at the basket, and there's this little part in the back of my mind that says, you're going to miss it. Confidence goes up to the line and says, I'm going to make this shot. And there it goes, up and in. Confidence for a Christian often revolves around the forgiveness of our sins. And it looks like this. You approach that point of appearing before God and you wonder in the back of your mind, are my sins forgiven? Does God love me? And John is burdened with that doubt, burdened with the plague of that doubt that Christians often face, and has written this letter so that you may have confidence in the presence of the Lord. Do Christians doubt? Yes, they do. And how do you address doubt? The short answer is by faith. And this passage also will elaborate on that and kind of drill down on Christian faith to look especially at what I would call the knowledge of faith. This passage is going to give you aspects of God's promises on which your faith rests. Those types of things that you can remind yourself of in those moments of doubt to assure yourself that God does indeed forgive sins. See, John has just said that Christians will love one another. And they will love one another just like Jesus has loved you. They will be like Christ, who laid down his life for us. Given that perfect example of Jesus, John anticipates a dilemma. Which one of us has loved like Jesus loved us? Which one of us can love like Jesus has loved us? It's because of this that this trial of faith comes in. And in a sense, it's what John is aiming at. And so for my purpose today, I will take up that issue of confronting doubt. Especially looking at this, that faith is based in knowledge, therefore feed your knowledge with the promises of God. Let me say that again. That's the main idea of my message this morning. That faith is based in knowledge, therefore feed your knowledge with the promises of God. To develop that, I'll take these five steps. I'll give them each just a one-word title so that you can follow along. Doubt, faith, love, acquittal, and confidence. Starting with doubt. The author of Hebrews says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And in Hebrews, the author there remembers God's promises in the Old Testament, which revolved around the promise that God was going to be sending a Savior, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints had a faith that what God promised, He would do. And is that really any different for us today? Our salvation rests on the promises of what God has said that He would do. For us, we are more progressed. We are in a different place than the Old Testament saints. Instead, we have the fullness of revelation of what Jesus came to do. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit. And yet, we still doubt. There are times in which the trials of wondering about our salvation plague us. In fact, when John here speaks about our hearts being assured, he talks about it in a way that makes it plain that he understands exactly what the Christian life is about. The word that he uses is a word that has in mind setting your hearts at rest. That's the word for assurance. And that's very understandable, isn't it? If you think about things that you're worried about in everyday life, it could be the type of thing that makes your heart beat faster and you get worried. I've got a test tomorrow and I'm not sure I'm ready for it. And you can lose sleep over it. Or you might be worried about where am I going to have the money to pay my bills this week. And your mind starts to race. And your heart starts to beat faster. You know what that feeling is like when you are worried, when you doubt. But what John says is that in the presence of Jesus Christ, we can have a peace of heart, or our hearts can be at rest. So what John is talking about is especially that doubt about God's forgiveness. To put it a different way, he has in mind the question, does God love you or not? As I said earlier, John seems to anticipate the dilemma that his words might have created. Which of us can or has loved as Jesus has loved us? And it can be a critical dilemma if you have a tender conscience. And in fact, I hope you do have a tender conscience, and the idea that sin is something that you're not comfortable with. So it bothers you. But when you have a tender conscience, you also need to recognize that you will remember what you have done wrong. You will remember that those times when you have failed to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And there will be this nagging worry in the back of your mind as you think, wow, I really blew it. I really did. And those memories can bring this doubt upon us, this crisis of faith. So how does God instruct us through this passage to confront doubt? It's through faith. And by saying that, it really is a mouthful, and it's something that you will spend the rest of your lives exploring all of the different shapes and forms that that faith take in your lives. But to combat doubt, John puts forward faith and specifically what I've called the knowledge of faith. You see, John is wanting to address the hope of salvation itself and the doubts that plague Christians. And he does so by emphasizing this one important aspect of faith. By this we know that we are of the truth. There's a knowledge that is part of faith. We typically speak of faith as having three different parts. That it has knowledge, assent, and commitment. By that, by knowledge, you need to know something. You need to know the facts of something. For instance, if you were to illustrate it with a chair, you need to know that this is designed to hold your weight. This is a chair. It's built for you to sit in. You need to know that rationally. Faith also consists of assent. You have to believe that it's true. You have to say that this chair is indeed able to hold you. And you have to have to assent to that truth. And faith also consists of commitment. You have to sit, right? You have to know that it's a chair, that it's able to hold you, and believe that it's able to hold you, and then you have to sit. You have to know that Jesus is the Savior, and that there's no other way to be saved. You have to know that you are a sinner, deserving of God's wrath, and that Jesus came to take that for you. You have to believe that it's true, that it's not a myth or a fairy tale, but that God really did indeed send His Son for you. And then you have to sit. You have to accept that forgiveness in Jesus Christ and rest in Him. See, knowledge is an important point of that. You need to know these things about Jesus and believe them to be true. And that's what John calls you to acknowledge about your faith and then about how that faith produces fruit in your life. And in the midst of your doubts, John focuses especially on this aspect of knowledge, the things that you can know about God and about your relationship to Him. So what is it that you can know? Here we're led to the next point in my sermon, and that point is love. And specifically, love in action. John has just said in verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth." That's to cap off this wonderful section about how this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And if He did this for us, we also ought to love our brothers. Then he goes on to say, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. In other words, John points to the presence of this Christ-like love in our lives as evidence of the of saving faith. The funny thing is that in the midst of your doubts, your tendency will probably be to remember all the times that you have not loved as Christ loved you. In the midst of your doubts, you will remember all of those harsh words that you've said, the times you haven't been there. So how is it that John would turn that on its head and say, no, 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 you've got it all wrong. You can know of your faith by your love. Well, it goes back to something I said 3 weeks ago, that when God gets a hold of you, He does something miraculous. He turns you from thinking only about yourself to think about others. And really, I called it a miracle, and it is. It really is miraculous. No one naturally thinks of anyone but themselves. That's just the way we are geared because of our fallen nature. We are geared to be self-interested and to gauge everything by how it benefits us. I've even had discussions with people who govern their lives by altruism. That's a fancy word that means do good to others. And in my conversations, even that comes back to themselves. You know why they do it? Because it makes them feel good. It's self-serving. And even that high, great-sounding philosophy is selfish. But God has worked a miracle in you to turn you away from yourself to love Him and to love others, even as you have been loved by Christ. Paul calls you a new creation. Out of God's selfless love for you, you learn to love Him back. And you learn to love the family of God as well. And out of that relationship to God grows this miraculous plant, the love that we have for one another. And that's why John can point to this, even though it's not perfect, he can point to it as a marker of genuine Christian faith. By this, we know that we are of the truth. By this type of love being exercised. And John doesn't stop there. He goes on to acquittal. He turns to God's verdict regarding you. He's looked back at your life, and now John directs your attention forward to God's judgment. And he says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. The point John is making here comes from the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's that wonderful doctrine that says that God forgives your sins in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. It's that teaching that says that God not only forgives your sins, but He judicially declares you to be righteous and accepted in His sight. Not because of the good deeds that you have done, but because Jesus is righteous. Do you get that? This is so powerful. It's so important. God forgives your sins and declares you to be righteous because Jesus takes your place. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and he stands as righteous in your place. I was having a Bible study with a college student recently, and we were talking about this, and the college student was coming to grips with this idea, and he described it in this way, and I really liked it. He described it as literally being in a courtroom. And maybe you like watching courtroom dramas on TV. You're very familiar with the accused coming and standing before the judge. And the charges are read. And this is the way this young man was describing it. He envisioned dying and being in front of God, the judge. And God, the judge, reading out the charges and his standing there, hearing all of these things, and only being able to kind of shake his head and say, "It's true." Until Jesus stands up in that courtroom and says, "Put it on my account." That's the way he described it. And isn't that a wonderful way of thinking about what Jesus has done? Your guilt is put on Jesus' account. And Jesus' righteousness is put on your account. When your heart condemns you, and it will, God, who is greater than your heart, has pronounced you to be righteous because of Jesus. Righteous. Not just pretty good or trying to do good or with good intentions. No, God pronounces you righteous, completely righteous, just as if you have never sinned. That's because you are in Jesus. And God, who is greater than your heart, pronounces that. He acquits you of all of your sins. And when your doubts rage, that promise of God just rings out with hope that God, who knows all things, who knows you better than you know yourself, has accepted you in Jesus Christ. And if your heart condemns you, God, who is greater than your heart, knows all things. And God who forgives promises to accept you. Bringing that full circle then, out of gratitude comes then the love that he's just spoken of. Out of gratitude for being accepted, then we live a life of love. And it just keeps going back and forth in this circle of love and promise that God has given to us. That leads us then to confidence. We've seen doubt, faith, love, acquittal, and now confidence. John expresses it this way: "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God." Confidence. You know, throughout these last several passages, John has picked out a number of wonderful contrasting types of words. We've had love and hate. We had Cain, who hated his brothers, and Jesus, who laid down his life. We have a heart that is restless with doubt. And now, confidence. One commentator defines this confidence as the boldness with which the Son appears before the Father, and not that with which the accused appears before the judge. That goes back to the way the college student was describing that courtroom scene. Rather than coming before the Lord as an accused and knowing of our guilt, instead we have confidence to appear before God the judge, even as the Son, Jesus Christ, appears before the Father. That's why I read from Hebrews this morning that we have boldness to enter the presence of God, not because of our own good works, but because of Jesus Christ, that He has opened up a new and living way through His flesh so that we have confidence to appear before Him. It is this mighty act of God that gives us confidence. And it's a confidence that John illustrates in one of the most heartwarming ways. He talks about answered prayers in this context. And it kind of sticks out, if you're not reading this in the context of the assurance of salvation, it kind of sticks out. Why does John throw in this one verse about answered prayers? What has to do with confidence, with what others have called access to the Father. John says, whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. What John is doing here is drawing in the direct teachings of Jesus Christ. And Jesus teaching the context of promising the coming of the Holy Spirit, promising the accomplishment of redemption, says this in John 16, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask in the Father's name, He will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. John goes on to explain this point briefly by saying that what we ask because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And immediately defines those commandments as this. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Taken together with Jesus' words, you can see that this is the attitude and the confidence of a child relating to his father. A child that has confidence to even interrupt his dad when he's busy at work, and to know that he will be heard. That he will have access to his father. And it's clear that just as a side note here, that a child is not scheming in a name it, claim it type of way to get what he wants, but in that relationship of father and son, mother and daughter, that there's a desire to please our parents that leads us to follow after them, so that those requests are in agreement with His will and His word. They're an expression of that life of love and life of forgiveness that we have. This all is working together to describe the confidence that we have in the presence of the Lord. We are like children, yearning to please our parents. And as we do that, we approach God with confidence that we will be heard. Again, this turns around to communicate the confidence that we have in God's presence, because God comforts the doubts that you might have by reminding you that He has indeed taken you as His child. He confronts your doubts by reminding you that He hears your prayers that he answers them. We're not like those in Eastern religions that tie prayers to trees or toss them up into the sky, hoping upon hope that someone somewhere out there might hear and answer that prayer. Instead, we have confidence before the Lord. He calms your doubts by reminding you of his love. Well, let me take you back to where I started. Do Christians doubt? Yes, we do. How do you address those doubts? The short answer I've given you this morning is by faith. And to elaborate that, by faith that rests in knowledge. And since God has given you things to know, feed that knowledge so that you may rest in his presence. When your heart is restless, then, think of this passage and think of, to draw it all together, think of these three areas where your faith may be fed and exercised. Love. By this, we know we are of the truth, if we love one another. So when your heart is restless with doubts, consciously turn away from that self-defeating, self-serving, navel-gazing that often happens in doubts to serve someone else. It's a miracle. It really is. And God turns you away from yourself to love one another. Second, acquittal. When your heart is restless before God, turn to the promises that God declares you righteous in Jesus Christ. What Jesus has done cannot be shaken. When you're restless, surround yourself with the promises of God. Surround yourself with the people of God who will remind you of those promises. Pray those promises. Sing those promises. Be reminded that you are acquitted in God's eyes. And thirdly, prayer. God has not, and he will not ever turn you away. Ever. God has adopted you as his child. Make it a practice then, as doubts plague you, to remember and to recount those times when God has answered your prayers. And see them in the context of that loving Father who has drawn you into his lap. Remind yourself of love, acquittal, and prayers. And give yourself to these things in the midst of your doubts. For by this, you will know you are of the truth and have confidence in his presence. I invite you to please bow before him in prayer with me. Lord God, thank you for giving us these things that we may know about you, about ourselves, these things that we can know about the promises that you have made and the miracle that you are working in us. And Lord, we confess our sins and our doubts and ask that you would forgive them in your presence. We confess that we are weak and faltering in our faith, but you are strong and you are faithful and you will never fail. We thank you, God, that you have worked in our lives to turn us away from our selfishness and self-seeking nature We pray that we would exercise that love that is unnatural, that love that is a miracle that you are working in us. We pray, God, that you would remind us of your acquittal, that you declare us to be righteous. We pray, O Lord, that our prayers would be in agreement with your will and that you would answer, that you would remind us of those answered prayers as our hearts are restless. O God, may we find peace and rest in your presence. For our hearts do often accuse us. Instead, O Lord, I pray that you would give us confidence and boldness, that our hearts would not condemn us, because we know that we are in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. I've chosen to close with Psalm 91. It's one of the first psalms that I ever memorized as a child. My parents taught it to me, I think, to help me remember God's promises. And this psalm is full of them. It describes a God who loves us, who provides for us, who gives his angels to watch over us, who gives us his Son, Jesus, to forgive our sins. Let's sing of God's promises. We'll sing Psalm 91a. Please stand to sing.